I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world.
Right. Do-de-do-do, do-de-do-de-do. If you have no idea why I'm singing that, it's because we watched the film last night, Singing in the Rain. I take back everything I said about musicals. They're worse than I even remember. I'm joking. They're not. It was good. It was a good night, and I enjoyed the ice cream. So, hands up. I'm expecting a good showing here after yesterday. Hands up. Who went home last night and watched Glastonbury? Seriously? Well, Mum and Dad did, because I made them watch it. And Robin, you did. Brilliant. You'd have seen The Killers last night. Headline act was The Killers. And they asked a huge identity question. Are we human or are we dancer? Forget the grammar of that. That's the song. So it comes from this quote that this guy called Hunter Thompson is an American journalist. And he gave this quote once where he said that America is breeding a generation of dancers, by which he meant our equivalent of kind of snowflakes. He's saying that the youth in America are growing up to be a little bit dainty. And so the lead singer of The Killers wrote this song asking the question, are we human or are we dancer? See, I told you, identity questions are everywhere around us. Who went home and watched Trolls last night? Or Die Hard? Who went home? No one. Look, we've had some fun with my illustrations, okay, and they've been wasted on you, let's be honest, because none of you are keeping up with where I'm going. But it is actually quite important, and I'm going to do my last book plug of the weekend. It is important that we engage with the culture and the world around us. We're going to be thinking about that in this next talk. This book by Dan Strange called Plugged In is a really helpful resource, and he makes the point. He says, whether it's TV shows, Instagram stories, historical novels, there's a whole world of culture out there to enjoy, but how do we decide what's okay to watch? How do we help our kids navigate their choices? How do we talk to our friends about Jesus when all they're really interested in is last night's football or what's currently good on Netflix? And does this stuff even matter? Dan Strange wants Christians to engage positively with everything that they watch, read and play. And this fun and thoughtful book will free you to enjoy culture in a way that feeds your faith and helps you to share it with others. It's a really relevant book. And joking aside, doing something like watching Glastonbury helps you to connect with other people around you who are doing all of that stuff. And then you'll have something to say. So it's a great book. It's there, £6 on the bookstore, and I really do commend that to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this world that you've put us into. And as we come to think about your word to us now and all that you've said about how we connect as Christians with this world that we live in, help us by your Spirit to understand all you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it was about roughly, I reckon, about 8 years ago in this very church that I threatened to preach a sermon standing on my head. But then I stood up and confessed that standing on my head was way beyond me. And so, like the hero he is, Steve Gardner stood on his head while I did the opening introduction just to make that point. What a hero he is. Took one for the team. We were beginning a series in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you remember that, way back. It's a famous sermon that Jesus preached on a mount or a hillside near Galilee. And I suggested that my sermon is best preached standing on my head, because in this sermon of Jesus, his teaching turns things upside down for us. Everything that we ever thought is suddenly turned upside down. He changes the way that we think about things. He changes the logic that we apply, and he changes our attitudes through this sermon. So, for example, culture says, the world says, it's the rich and the powerful and the famous. It's those with authority. These are the players in the world. These are the ones who have made it. Whereas Jesus says, blessed are the meek and the poor in spirit and the mourners and the merciful and the pure in heart. See, it goes against Jesus' sermon, goes against everything that we thought. It turns things upside down. So I started to preach this sermon, and Steve helpfully did a headstand to illustrate the point. And I realised some years after that that was a huge mistake, not only for Steve, but for all of us. Because actually the truth is, it's the world that's already upside down. And what Jesus' sermon does in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches and he turns things the right way up again for us. And in fact, the whole Bible, from Genesis 3, from the fall onwards, is addressing a world that is suddenly on its head, that is upside down. And the business of the whole of Scripture, from Genesis 3 onwards, is to show that. And it's to show that Jesus is the only one, he is the only way, the way, to restore it, to reorder, to turn it back the right way up again. And sometimes I think the way that we talk about the world and about life doesn't properly acknowledge that. It shows that confusion that we have. So we make distinctions between the Christian life, between life in the church, and life in the real world, we say. And I've said that so many times. You hear a sermon on Christian thought or a reflection, and sometimes we even say ourselves, well, that's all very well in here on a Sunday morning, but what about out there tomorrow in the real world? As though the life out there, that's somehow reality. And what we do in here is, well, what? Some kind of like fantasy? And I know that's not what we mean. But I think it is unhelpful to afford a status to the world that it isn't due. Because this isn't the real world. This is not the world that God intended it to be, as we saw yesterday. So we talk about Jesus turning the world on its head. But of course he doesn't. The world is already on its head. Jesus came to show us that and to reveal the way that things are supposed to be if they were the right way up. This world today, the world as it exists at the moment, this isn't the last word. The world and this life, it's all passing away. It's all going to be replaced by a life and a world that is eternal and which is everything that it was always supposed to be. And that's life in the real world. Now, we've had this weekend, as we've just explored, of thinking about identity, about who we are. And one of the things that we agreed right at the beginning was that when I ask who I am, it's always in terms of relationship. So we don't exist in a vacuum. So I'm always saying, who am I in relation to God, principally? Who am I in relation to other people? And we thought about that in the church. And then finally, who am I in relation to the world? And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. How do we as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters of one another in the church, how do we, who am I, in relation to the world? And I want to begin by setting up the problem, by looking at two passages side by side from John's Gospel. So the first passage is from John 17 that we've just had read, and it really would be helpful to have that open, page 1085, if you've got it. John 17. And the first bit that Chloe just read for us said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And then in the very next chapter, John chapter 18, Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and we read this. It's up on the screen if you want to see it there as well. John 18, 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. So here's the predicament that we're in as we work out how we relate to the world and who am I in relation to the world. We follow a king who has himself said that his kingdom is not of this world. You can see it there. And so as those who follow Jesus, as believers in Jesus, we've said that we live and we remain in him. So we too are citizens of another kingdom. That is spiritually true for us today because we follow a king from another kingdom. And as Jesus' kingdom is from another place, so we too belong to a kingdom that is from another place. And that's all well and good, and we can understand that. Except that, that same king, in his prayer in John 17 on the screen, says that he has sent us to live in the kingdom of this world. So the predicament is this. What is my identity? How should I live in the kingdom of this world when the reality is I'm a citizen of a kingdom from another place. In other words, I'm an alien here. I'm a foreigner. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I hope you have, because it's hysterical. When you get into a boat and it's all going a bit wrong, and you've got one foot in, but the boat started to move, and you suddenly realise that you're like, you can't do the splits, and it feels like the predicament that we're in. That's what I want to suggest. That feels like the predicament that we're in this world. I'm a citizen of a kingdom from another place, and yet here I am in this world. How do I navigate this? In chapter 17, Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night before that he's going to go and die on the cross. And he's been teaching his followers, his disciples, since back in chapter 13, what his death was going to mean for them. And he's told them why it is that he needs to leave them. And then he's gone on to say what it is that he needs them to do, to keep going as his followers, to remain in him and to fulfill God's purposes for them on earth. And this prayer that Jesus prays to his Father in chapter 17, Jesus is bringing all of that together with one key focus. And the key focus is that God, his Father, should receive glory as his eternal plan is brought to completion. That is the focus of this prayer. That God, his Father, should receive glory as his eternal plan is brought to completion. God's plan to call his people who will inherit eternal life. In other words, as we've been thinking about this weekend, God's plan to rescue all those who he will adopt as his children as they come to faith in King Jesus. So with that chapter 17 open in front of you, you can see in verses 1 to 5, Jesus has first already prayed for his own ministry and that would bring glory to God. So you can see there, verses 1 and verse 5, Jesus prays, glorify me, so that God the Father himself will be glorified. And then at the heart of that prayer about himself, verse 3, is the mission. And the mission is that the effects of the fall, the effects of Genesis 3, would be reversed. That God would call his people to know him again through his Son. And then in the next chunk of his prayer, verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples. Those who've been with him, those who've followed him, those who've heard his teaching. Verse 6, those who were given by the Father to Jesus. They belonged to God. And he gave them to Jesus. And by Jesus, God has been revealed to them. And in response to that, verse 8, they have accepted Jesus' teaching. In other words, the disciples are those of verse 3. They are those, they're the people that he spoke about in verse 3. They're those who have been called by God and come to faith through Jesus in him. And then we get an important direction to the prayer, verse 11. This is almost like the beginning of the commission to the disciples. Have a look there, verse 11. Jesus says, I'm not sticking around anymore, but these guys are. I'm going to go home, but I'm leaving them behind. And so his prayer is, he asks his Father, will you protect them when I'm gone? Because the world is hostile. The disciples are God's people. They're people from another kingdom, of another place. And the world doesn't know God. Verse 14, they don't belong to the world anymore. And so the world will hate them, says Jesus strong. Just as he's not of this world, he's from another place. So verse 14, so are the disciples. But even so, verse 15, Jesus specifically prays that he does not want his Father to take them out of the world to which they belong, to which they no longer belong. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus says they don't belong here, but Father, don't take them out. Leave them there. Even though I'm going, leave them. Well, because of everything that he's already prayed, that they need to bring God's mission purposes to completion. The disciples need to bring the mission of God to completion so that God will be glorified. Still the focus of the prayer. If all the believers are suddenly taken away with Jesus, what then for the world? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so he prays that they will be sanctified. That word sanctified, it means made holy or set apart for that mission of God. made more like Christ. He's praying that disciples would be set apart so that that mission in the world would be completed. He doesn't pray that they would be transported to some monastery on the top of a huge hill where they can live the holy life in some kind of seclusion. Monks, you've got it wrong. Someone will pick me up on that later, but it's true. It's true. He doesn't pray that they would live a holy life somewhere away from everybody else. He says, get down there in it with them. Jesus prays. He doesn't pray this. Jesus prays, go to Glastonbury. He doesn't say that, but he's saying, get in there. Where there are people, be there, he's saying. And as they go into the world, they take the message that they've received. And if Jesus' prayer is going to be answered, let's assume it will be, because Jesus prayed it, right? If his prayer is going to be answered, then God's plan will be accomplished and God will be glorified. It's still the focus of the prayer. And then finally, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays not only for the disciples, but for all believers everywhere. Are you a believer here today? If you are, then this is Jesus' prayer for you. Verse 20, Jesus says, that prayer I've just prayed for the disciples, it's not only for them. It's for all believers who will come to believe in that same message. That they would remain in him and in his Father. That they would be united around the gospel, the good news that they've heard and believed. And the purpose of that unity. This is one of the best parts of this prayer, guys. That the purpose of that unity is that the world would see it, verse 23, as it is worked out through relationships in the church. And we thought about that last night. So that as people in the world see the unity of God's people in the church, they too would come to believe the message for themselves. That's Jesus' prayer. Let me tell you what's not Jesus' prayer. That people would come to salvation because the church is really busy with all kinds of programs and activities and getting on with stuff until they're like absolutely flagging at the end of the day. Jesus' prayer is that people will come to recognize the truth of the gospel as they look at the church and see people loving one another. And people go, wow, what is that? It's right there in verse 23. I'm not making this up. When you live out your identity as brothers and sisters in Jesus, loving each other as Christ has loved you in the church, the world looks on and the world comes to know Jesus' love as we do that. So what about our predicament? Well, so much of the discussion about identity in the world today is concerned with people who are fighting to own an identity which isn't theirs. And I want to specifically mention, because it's so far up the agenda, the transgender identity discussion that goes on in our culture today. Let me say that is very difficult and it's very complex, and I'm not going to be glib about it, and I'm not particularly going to speak about it. But it is an example of people who are fighting for an identity that they feel is theirs but they don't currently own, if I put it that way. And it doesn't stop there. Have you heard about this Dutch man, this 69-year-old Dutch man? Okay, now he launched a legal challenge. Literally went to court for this. Because he says, I identify as a 49-year-old, not a 69-year-old. And I'm going to fight for my right to identify as a 49-year-old man, and everyone else has got to recognise me as a 49-year-old man. Why 49? Why not 29? I don't get it. But it's another example. It's somebody fighting for an identity that isn't actually theirs. And yet they want to own it. Often it's identity based on how I feel, even if it isn't who I am. Jesus does not want us to be something we're not. He wants us to fully live out the identity that we actually own. That illustration of the boat, he does not want us to have one foot in the world and one foot in his kingdom. We are fully citizens of heaven. We are fully citizens of the kingdom of God, and he wants us to live fully as citizens of the kingdom of God, even though we live in the world. We're not to straddle. We are to be wholly of Christ. We're to be wholly of his kingdom and not of this world. But we are to be in this world. It's not an accident that we're here. It's not unfortunate that we're here. It's not just something that we've got to try and get through until the real deal of heaven. Jesus' desire is for us to be here. We have an identity, as Jesus spelled out really clearly in his prayer. We are in Christ. His Father is our Father. We are to be sanctified. That is, our identity of those in Christ is to be sanctified. We are, spell that out. We're supposed to be being made more holy. We're supposed to be being made more spiritual, more pure, more Christ-like. In the way that we think and speak and act and in our character. But Jesus says, I want you to be all those things. I want you to live out that identity, but I want you to do it right here where you are. And one of the ways that we live out that, Jesus prays, is that we will be known by the relationships of love and unity that exist in the church. And so our identity comes together. It's not bits of identity as it might have felt this weekend. Our identity comes together simultaneously, children of God, whose lives are in and remain in Christ and living out the fruit of that identity in the church, so that the world in which we live might see and also come to know that God who we call Father. In leaving us in the world as citizens of a different kingdom, Jesus isn't asking us to be something we're not. We have an identity, and his prayer is very clearly that we would live it out. And the place he wants us to do it is here in this upside down world. This is where we're meant to be for now. And as we live out that identity, God's mission is accomplished. As we live out our identity, God's glory is achieved. And as we live out our identity, we're the people we're meant to be in the place that we're meant to be. But it's not easy, is it? There's a reason why Jesus prayed there in verse 15 that God would protect us from the evil one. Because there is a counterplot at work to all of this. A work of identity theft. Like in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve robbed God of his identity and then realised that their own God-given identity was suddenly in crisis because it had been stolen from them as a result. So that same agent is at work in our world and in our lives and in our ears. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Is that really what he meant? Last year there were over 180,000 cases of fraud based on identity theft in the UK alone. And it's a growing number, as you'll know as you look at the news and read your papers. And the consequences of identity theft is often loss of money, but it can be much more than that. It can wreck lives. People have had their credit rating wrecked, they can't borrow money. People's relationships have ended because of the pressure that identity theft and the crime that they were victims of came to bear. Well, Satan too is in the business of identity theft. He doesn't want people to know that they have a God who desires that they call him Father. He doesn't want people to know that they have a Saviour who they can call brother if they come to faith in him. He doesn't want people to experience what life in Christ is like, what life in the church could be. And our job is to reveal the gospel to people. Our job is to show people that the world is upside down, that things aren't how they're meant to be. Our identity, who we are in relation to the world. And as we live out relationships in the church of loving one another as Christ has loved us, lives which commend the gospel to those around, as we grow in lives of holiness, as we further God's mission, as we live out the gospel in the world where we've been sent, as we live out an identity that was given by God, lost by us, but which is being restored in the Lord Jesus. So as I finish, I want us to go all the way back to where we started, right to the beginning. Who am I? The real question is, whose am I? And we've seen that quote this weekend. And actually, the real question is, who is God? Because if we get God in the right place, if we love God and we worship God as God has revealed himself to be, if we treat God in the way that God has shown us that we should treat him, with love, respect, honour and obedience to his commands, if we get God in the right place as he was in Genesis 1, then everything else, all our identities, everything the world was supposed to be will be where it's supposed to be. But it begins with us. And every time we come to that point, as individuals and as a church, when we want to ask that question, who am I? Take a step back and remind yourself, who is God? Who has he revealed himself to be? God our Father. He loves his children so much. Who is God? Will help me to understand who I am. Let me pray. Two of the most precious words in the Bible are found in Hebrews chapter 1, right at the very beginning. And it says, in the past, God spoke. There aren't two more precious words in the Bible than God spoke. Father, thank you that you do speak, that you have spoken. Because by your speech, you've revealed to us who you are. And then more gloriously in the Lord Jesus, you have shown us exactly who you are. Lord, help us to have a relationship with you, who you have revealed yourself to be. Not who we would fashion you to be, but exactly who you said you are. And Father, as we grow in our knowledge and our love of who you are, would it shape all the more who we are? Would it give us our identity as your children, as brothers of our Saviour, as brothers and sisters of one another in your church, and as missioners in this world, this upside down world that needs to know that there is a world the right way up to come? Father, help us to live out our identity fully. And as Jesus prays, we pray that all of this might come together purely, solely for your glory, the great creation purpose of all creation and of humankind. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.